The book of 1 Corinthians is a book that teaches us a lot about the church in the first century. We probably learn more about the church in the first century from the book of 1 Corinthians than we do any other book. It gives us some insight into some things that were happening in that congregation, and if they were happening in that congregation, they're probably dealing with similar things in other congregations as well. And so next Sunday, we're going to get in and we're going to start studying through chapter 1 of the book. But this morning, I wanted us to spend some time just introducing, doing some background study to the book. Because if we want to understand the book of 1 Corinthians, if we want to understand those 16 chapters, if we want to understand what it was like to go and evangelize in that area, if we want to understand the problems that the church was having there, I think we need to do a little bit of background study and have a better idea of what was happening in the city of Corinth, what the city of Corinth was like, because what happened is the city of Corinth was influencing the church more than the church was influencing the city of Corinth. And that's never a good thing. That's a little bit backwards. When the society and when the city is having more influence on the church than the church is on the society, then the church is going to have problems. And so here's a city. City of Corinth was destroyed. It was an ancient city. It was destroyed by the Romans in about the year 146 BC. But then Julius Caesar, you've heard of him, rebuilt the city in about 46 BC. And so when Paul gets there on his second missionary journey, it's a fairly young city, but it's a very prominent city in the Roman Empire. Here it is strategically placed. Here's Corinth. This is Greece. Here's a little map down here so you can see where we're... Here's Italy on the map. Here's Greece. Here's Asia Minor, Turkey today. And down here's the area of Palestine. So here's Greece. Look at where Corinth is located. In the country of Greece. Here's this narrow isthmus that connects northern Greece with southern Greece. And if you're going to travel from northern Greece to southern Greece, guess where you have to go through? If you're going to come down into southern Greece, well, you can't avoid Corinth. Now here's the Adriatic Sea, here's the Aegean Sea. And while that canal, it was actually started in the days of Julius Caesar. It wasn't completed until more recent times. But it was a major trade route from the Aegean Sea, instead of going all the way around the bottom, it was a major trade route, east-west trade route, to go across this narrow isthmus from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea and come over here to where Rome is. Corinth is strategically located. A north-south travel route goes through Corinth. East-west trade routes on the sea often went through Corinth. So here's a very prominent city in the first century, a major trade city, a major commercial city. So what kind of city do you think it was? If it had all of these people coming through it, it's kind of a mixed bag. There's a lot of different people there. It's a very business-oriented, prosperous city in a lot of ways. But when you look at the population, when you've got people coming in and going out, when you've got a highly transient area, is South Florida a transient area? Seems to be. Some folks we can't keep here very long. You know, there's some folks that move in, we'd like them to stay longer. And, you know, jobs and whatever they are, keep them moving. Corinth was a transient area that had a lot of mixed population. There were Jews there, apparently a significant population of Jews. Paul went to the synagogue in the city of Corinth and was reasoning there every Sabbath. If there was a synagogue in Corinth, it meant that there was a sizable Jewish population there. So you've got Jews, you've got Greeks, you've got Romans, you've got the Roman soldiers because this is a Roman colony. It's the capital of that area of Achaia. It's got Roman citizens. It's got everybody from the world who's transplanted themselves into Corinth, and so they brought all of their problems with them. They brought all of the evils that were a part of that whatever culture they were in before. Now they're all in the city of Corinth together. It's estimated that when Paul got there, that there were somewhere around 400,000 to 500,000 people in the city. That's a big city for the first century. That's a big city today in some areas. That's a big population. He comes to this city, and it's a city that is struggling with its spiritual condition. And this is the major thing that really impacts the church, is the spiritual condition of that city. It was a city that was widely known for not only its prosperity, but widely known for its idolatry, for its immorality, for the vices that were so much a part of that nation. In fact, if you were called a Corinthian in the first century, that was not a compliment. If you were called a Corinthian in that time, it probably didn't have a whole lot to do with where you were from. I am a Floridian, a native Floridian. I don't take that necessarily as an insult, depending on who's saying it to me, but it's an indication of this is where I'm from. A native Floridian. If you were called a Corinthian there, it may not necessarily mean that you're from Corinth. It may mean that you're behaving like a Corinthian. Well, how did a Corinthian behave? Very immorally. If you were called a Corinthian, it was an indication of a life of lasciviousness, of lust, of a loose, immoral life. In fact, if you were called a Corinthian girl in those days, probably meant you were a prostitute. We have other euphemisms that we might use for prostitutes these days. One of the euphemisms for a prostitute was that, you're a Corinthian girl. Oh, she's a Corinthian girl. Not from Corinth, not necessarily, but it was an indication of what kind of life she lived. That's the city that Paul came to preach the gospel. How successful is he going to be? How successful are you going to be in a city that has the temple of Aphrodite in it? The Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. How successful are you going to be bringing the religion of Christianity into the city where the religion of Aphrodite not only exists, but is prominent? A temple, the temple of Aphrodite was in that city. And you've heard about this temple, where there were 1,000 priestesses who served at that temple. Well, what kind of religious services did these priestesses offer? Well, when you think about some religious person working at a temple, you might think that they're offering maybe some legitimate religious service. Well, not with these ladies. 1,000 priestesses had devoted themselves, had dedicated themselves to the worship of Aphrodite, and they provided themselves to the male worshipers who came to that temple to provide whatever services those male worshipers wanted or needed. How successful is the gospel going to be in a city like Corinth? How many problems is a church going to have in a city like Corinth? If this is where the gospel is coming, and all of a sudden we're faced with the fact that this is a city that is dominated by idolatry and by immorality, what kind of influence is the gospel going to be able to have here? If we want to understand the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is what I said at the beginning, we want to understand the ability to evangelize in this city. If we want to understand what was happening in the church when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, then it helps us to know a little bit of something about the city. Because the city was having a tremendous influence upon the church. But it's a testimony to the gospel that the gospel could come into this city. Not a testimony to Paul, but a testimony to the gospel. That the gospel of Christ could come into this city and to have the impact that it did. We'll notice this verse a few times as we study together, but if you've got 1 Corinthians open, look in chapter 6. You know this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know, this is written to Christians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. If you were in Corinth, would you know what a fornicator was? You would not only know what a fornicator was, you would know who the fornicators were. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters. Do you think they knew any idolaters? Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. You think they knew any of those? They not only knew what homosexuality was, they knew who the homosexuals were. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. What does verse 11 say? And such were some of you. The church in Corinth, what's it made up of? Is it made up of a bunch of transplant Christians that Paul brought with him from Antioch to plant in Corinth? Is it a bunch of transplant Christians that they taught them and they built their faith in Jerusalem, and so they're really strong? Okay, now we're going to take these strong Christians and transplant them into Jerusalem to build a church. No, the church in Corinth is made up of Corinthians. Such were some of you. Testimony to the power of the gospel. That fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, all of these people could be changed. Notice it says you were this. They were no longer fornicators and adulterers. They were no longer homosexuals. Something happened. The gospel changed their life. But now you have a church made up of these folks who used to be that. Is the church going to have some hurdles to overcome? Is it going to have some trials that it has to face? Helps us to understand that we read 1 Corinthians. It's one of Paul's strongest letters, one of his strongest letters of rebuke. 1 Corinthians and Galatians, perhaps, some of the strongest. But you know some of the things that he writes to this church. And if we understand some of the background as to who these people were, maybe we can better understand what was transpiring to cause this to be the place. Look at Acts chapter 18. Just for a few minutes, look at how this church began in Acts chapter 18. Because this is the first time in this chapter that we actually read in the Bible about the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is on his second missionary journey. His second missionary journey began in chapter 15. Look in chapter 17 for just a second. Acts chapter 17. Before Paul gets to the city of Corinth, Paul had been in Macedonia, which was a region that had the city of Philippi, which we know had the city of Thessalonica, had the city of Berea. All of those were in the region of Macedonia. So Paul had been in Macedonia, but look in Acts chapter 17, verse 13. While he's in Berea, and by the way, he has to leave Thessalonica because the Jews there had turned against him. So those Jews in verse 13, they chase him down to Berea. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. Paul is forced to leave the area of Macedonia to save his own life. But what's interesting is they're only after Paul. Notice that his traveling companion Silas and Timothy in verse 14, Silas and Timothy remain there. So Silas and Timothy apparently were not in danger of their life, but Paul was. So they stay to continue teaching and helping the church. Paul goes down to Athens. Remember our map? He basically went south from Macedonia into Greece to get into Athens. What did Paul find when he got to Athens? Did he find a bunch of Christians? Did he find any Christians? Boy, what an idolatrous city. Idols everywhere, including the idol to the unknown God. While he's in Athens, he stays there waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and tell him what was happening in Macedonia, but they didn't meet him in Athens. And so it says that he went down into Corinth, and that's where you pick him up in chapter 18, is that he goes down into Corinth, and that's where Silas and Timothy actually meet up with Paul, is in the city of Corinth. Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. Chapter 18, verse 1 says he went to Corinth. Verse 2 says he meets Aquila and Priscilla. What do they do for a trade? They're tent makers. What was Paul by trade? Tent maker. So they joined together and were making their livelihood together, making tents. What were Aquila, Priscilla, were they anything else besides tent makers? Say again. They were Christians who were out teaching. They were forced to leave Rome, verse 2 tells us, but at the end of chapter 18, we read about Aquila and Priscilla being there to teach the way of God, the way of the Lord more perfectly to Apollos. So he meets Aquila and Priscilla. They're by trade, verse 3 says, that tent makers. Verse 4, where did Paul go every Sabbath? Goes to the synagogue. Why did he do that? Go back to chapter 17. What's that? Chapter 18, verse 4. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. Paul's in Thessalonica. And what was his custom? Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them in the synagogue. Verse 1 is where the Jews are in the synagogue. He went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So you get to chapter 18 and verse 4, he's in a new city, and where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. That's where he always went. Well, why did he do that? Okay. That's where God wanted him to go, was to the synagogue. But why? The synagogue is not a church building. Synagogue has Jews in it, not Christians. They meet on the Sabbath, not the first day of the week. Dirk, why are they going to the synagogue? One of the only places what? That you're going to find religious people. You're going to find religious people? Well, I mean, Corinth was full of religious people, wasn't it? It just depends on what religion you're after. But the only you go to a synagogue, you're going to find Jews. What God do the Jews believe in?
The only God.
Here you're going to find those who believe in and are striving to serve the true and living God. Are you going to be able to hopefully make more progress with them or make quicker progress with them than you might with those people who are at the Temple of Aphrodite? Why doesn't he say he went to the Temple of Aphrodite? Boy, that would have been interesting, wouldn't it? That's probably not where you're going to find your best prospects at the moment. But he goes to the synagogue and he reasons there in the synagogue with the Jews and the Greeks and begins making converts. And here's just some of the converts that we know of by name. Look down in verse 8. It's interesting that as he's reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue, verse 6 says that there were some who opposed him and blasphemed. He shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Isn't that to whom God said he was going to go? That he was going to be sent to the Gentiles? Flip over. You're in the book of Acts. Go over to chapter 26. Look in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, This is the second time that Paul recounts his conversion to Christ. In what chapter of the book of Acts was Paul converted? Chapter 9. Good. All right, Paul's converted in Acts chapter 9. He recounts his conversion at least two other times. Two times were recorded in the book of Acts that he recounts his conversion. One of them is here in chapter 26. The other one is in Acts chapter 22. And so here he is in Acts 26 recounting his conversion. And so you see down in about verse 14 where he's talking about the fact that that the Lord came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then the Lord tells him in verse 16, Acts 26, 16, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Who was the Lord sending? To whom was the Lord sending Paul? Well, you're going to go to the Gentiles. What's he going to do? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God's going to send him to the Gentiles. So come back to chapter 18. There in the city of Corinth, the Jews are opposing him, and he says, "Fine, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." So verse 7, Acts 18, 7, he departed from there. He entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, Paul was forced out of the synagogue by these Jews who opposed him and blasphemed. But here's the ruler of the synagogue who believed on the Lord with his household. And many of the Corinthians, many of these idolatrous, immoral, vile people, what'd they do? Many of them believed and were baptized. How is that possible? How is it possible in such a wicked city that many people would believe and be baptized? Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Whenever we look at an individual or a group of people and think they would never believe, they would never obey, where are we putting the restrictions? We're putting restrictions on the power of the Word of God, which has no restrictions. If Paul, the chief of sinners, could be converted, if Corinth, such a vile city, could have many of them to be converted, who are we to determine who can and cannot be converted? That's the power of the gospel that we read about such happening. And so while Paul is there, the Lord appears to him in verse 9. And the Lord says to him in verse 9, "Paul, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." Don't let these Jews persuade you not to speak up. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." So Paul works there a year and a half, verse 11 tells us. And then Gallio, that was the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews rose up with one accord in verse 12, and they brought Paul before him to be judged. And they say that this fellow, verse 13, this guy persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about ready to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, you look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be judge over such matters." And he drove them, the Jews, from the judgment seat. Who's Gallio? Is he a Christian? Is he a believer in God? He's the Roman transplant. He's the governor, the proconsul that's been placed there to keep the to keep peace, to serve as kind of the senate in that city to keep everything in order. And so what happens? He's kind of like Pilate was with Jesus. Did Pilate have any sympathies for Jesus? Did he care anything about Jesus? Was he a believer? No. But he recognized, initially anyway, that the charges that were being brought against Jesus had no merit. And so at least three times, what did Pilate say? I don't find anything wrong with him. I need to release him. But he didn't. Here's Gallio. Here's these charges brought against Paul. And Gallio says, guys, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to charge this man with something that you're claiming from your own religion. And so Gallio gets rid of them and he releases Paul. And from that moment, Paul is able to travel even through the rest of Asia and Europe to be able to preach the gospel. What did the Lord tell Paul in verse 10? I am with you, no one will attack you, for I have many people in this city. Was Gallio one of God's children? Was he a Christian? No. No indication he was. But was he one of God's tools? One of God's instruments? Yeah. It's amazing to see the providence of God at work in the lives of his people, even for the fact that God was using an unbeliever to bring about Paul's release from this charge, which is all that stuff there says. I thought I already had that up there. And to allow him to continue preaching the gospel throughout the rest of Europe. And so Paul is there for a year and a half in Corinth, building up the church. Imagine being a Christian in Corinth and Paul is there with you for 18 months. And what you're able to learn and how he's able to help establish and to build the church. He leaves there in about the year 52 AD. The church has some Jews in it. It's primarily a group of Gentiles that make up the church. He sends Apollos there and Apollos comes to help the church. And Paul makes plans and does visit them a third time. But why does Paul write the letter of 1 Corinthians? What's behind it? What's going on that causes him to have to write this book? In chapter 18, down in verse 22, is it verse 22? He lands in Caesarea, goes up to the church to Antioch. And in verse 22 is where Paul's second missionary journey ends. Starts in chapter 15, ends at this chapter 18, 22. He gets back to Antioch, the church that had sent him, and he reports to the church in Antioch what had happened on this journey. And then in verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed. And so verse 23 of chapter 18 starts his third missionary journey. And on his third missionary journey, where does Paul go? Look in chapter 19. Where does Paul go? What's the prominent city which Paul goes to on his third missionary journey? Ephesus. How long does Paul preach in the city of Ephesus? 3 years. He's got two time markings in chapter 19, but he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he was there for 3 years. And while Paul is in Ephesus for those 3 years, he starts getting reports about what's happening with the church in Corinth. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul gets a report. You know, sometimes, isn't it interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren. What's Paul saying? It's been declared to me concerning you. Someone has come and told me about what's happening there. Is Paul afraid to mention who it was who told him this? He tells us. He tells them. He says, I'm not making this up. It has been declared to me concerning you. I've been told what's happening there by the household of Chloe. Well, now they've been marked, right? We're going to go egg and TP their house. because these people have ratted us out. The household of Chloe has ratted us out, telling Paul what's going on, and we're not going to like them anymore. Is that Paul's aim and purpose in putting this here? No, I've got legitimate information. And it's come to me, and I know what's happening there among the church because a message has come to me from the household of Chloe. But not only had he received the message that way, look in chapter 7. And this is in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You begin a series of several times where Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." So he first got a message delivered by the household of Chloe about what was happening. But the church in Ephesus, or the church in Corinth, had also written Paul a message asking him some questions. And so you have that in chapter 7 and verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Look in verse 25. "Now concerning the virgins." Here was another matter which they had brought to his attention. Look in chapter 8. The beginning of chapter 8 says, "Now concerning things offered unto idols." And there's several times throughout this letter that Paul continues to go back. Look in chapter 12. I think chapter 12 begins the same way. "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Apparently this was another question that they had asked him about. The beginning of chapter 16, I think, starts the same way. "Now concerning the collection for the saints." And then, so there were several times in this letter where Paul says, "Now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this." They had written him a letter asking him some questions. And apparently as he begins these "now concerning" sections, this is where he's addressing and answering those letters. But why does Paul write this letter of 1 Corinthians? First of all, because he has received reports about some troubles in the church there, especially the matter of division. And because they had sent these questions to him, asking him some questions and trying to get some kind of response to them. And I'm going to skip over that and try to get to this purpose. And so in these first, especially six chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing, especially there, the errors that they were practicing and teaching, things that he had heard from that report from Chloe's household. And so that's prominently the first six chapters. And then the last 10 chapters, chapter 7 through chapter 16, he takes time to address those questions, like questions on marriage and eating meats offered to idols and the spiritual gifts. He takes time to try to answer those questions. And there's those "now concerning" verses. I thought I had those somewhere in there. Where he tries to address these specific matters that had been addressed to them. I want you to think about all of the problems that the church in Corinth had. And this isn't all of them, but it's some of them. Can you imagine being a part of a church that had all of these problems? Would you be discouraged? A church that had problems with division, a church that had problem with elevating the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God. A church that had a problem with carnality, a church that had the problem with making proper decisions. A church that had the problem with immorality and sin. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and there's a brother who is living in sin, living in sexual sin, Paul says, "You're not ashamed of this, but rather you boast." How would you like to be a part of a church that was not ashamed of sexual immorality in the church, but was actually almost proud of it? Does this church have problems? Church is taking, brothers are taking brothers to court, and they're trying to decide a matter before a non-Christian judge between these two brothers. Church is having all sorts of problems about marriage. The church is having all sorts of problems about offending their weaker brethren. Church is having all sorts of problems with worship and orderly worship and the Lord's Supper and the exercising of these spiritual gifts. And apparently people in the church were having problems with, was Jesus really raised from the dead or not? They've got, you talk about a spectrum of issues from the resurrection to immorality in the church. It's amazing the book is only 16 chapters. You know, it's amazing that it's not three times that long. All of these problems in the church, you know, there's some things that haven't changed. Do you know of any church on the face of this earth? Do you know of any congregation on the face of this earth that doesn't have problems? Anybody want to volunteer? Congregation you know of the Lord's church somewhere on this planet that doesn't have problems? Nobody's volunteering one. Notice nobody said Palm Beach Lakes either. Do we have problems? You know why we have problems? Because we have people. The church would be problem-free if it weren't for the people in the church. What's wrong with that? The church is the people. You know, it's like teachers saying school would be great if it weren't for the kids there. You know, well, what's school all about? The kids? What's the church? It's the people. Wouldn't have problems if it weren't for the people. How do you solve the problem in the church? I've got 1 minute to tell you how to solve every problem in the church. You ready for this? Go to 1 Corinthians. It's in the second verse of the book. Here's how you solve every problem in the church. You want it? You got 1 minute to get it. First verse of the book, Paul says, I'm who I am and I'm writing this. That's it. All right. Verse 2. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church of God. Where is the church of God? Oh, it's in Corinth. That's not good. So you've got the church. What's the church? It's God's people trying to be ruled by the will of God. Then you've got Corinth. What's Corinth? It's a group of people trying to be ruled by the world. And they're now together. Are they going to have problems? But the church is the called out ones. They're in this immoral city. They are in it, but what do they not need to be? They are in it, but they don't need to be of it. Is it okay for the church to be in Corinth? Yeah, that's where they live. Is it okay for the church to be of Corinth? No, and that was their problem. How do we solve church problems? We recognize that the church is supposed to be the called out ones. The church is supposed to be the sanctified, the set apart. Paul writes to them and he says, folks, you're the sanctified. You are in Corinth, but you're not supposed to be of Corinth. You are supposed to be set apart. You're saints, sanctified. It's redundant. Both words mean the same thing. One's a noun, one's a verb. You want to solve problems in the church? Number one, we've got to get ourselves out of the world. You want to solve the problems in the church? Recognize we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be sanctified. If we can get ourselves out of the world and get ourselves into Christ, where are they? To the church of God in Christ Jesus. That's where you're supposed to be. Number two, here's the other part of this, and I know the bell rang, but I'm just going to ignore it for a second. Number two thing in this verse, how do you solve church problems? Number one, get ourselves out of the world and get ourselves into Christ. Number two, recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Christians will do that, when the church will do that, guess what? Problem solved. Six times in these first 10 verses of this book, Paul calls Jesus our Lord. And we run over that word. We see the three words, Lord Jesus Christ, and we just run right over it like it's David Edward Sproul. I mean, that's just like somebody's name. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. He is our Lord. And when we respect the authority of our Lord, when we submit to Christ as our Lord, guess what happens? These problems that exist in the church, when we get ourselves out of the world and we will put Christ in the place of authority where He belongs, we humble ourselves before Him and we humble ourselves before others, guess where church problems go? They start fleeing. Think about the book of 1 Corinthians. They had more problems than you can count on two hands. What was the solution? Get out of the world and put Christ as the Lord of your life. There's more I'd like to say about that. That's all we've got time for. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. We will finish the book of John Wednesday night and then get into chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians next Sunday.